Are they coming back?
They're gonna just one message was enough for them to quiet in still.
Anyway, they got bummed out by that previous message.
I was really gonna go into some things that they would appreciate, but maybe you guys will too. Well, one of the things that I touched on yesterday was a wave offering. We talked about Pentecost and some of the things like that, but there's also an interesting part when I talked about the early rains and being the first three holy days. I say Passover as a holy day. Passover really was not a holy day or one of the festivals, but I use it as the first day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread had two holy days, kind of like a capstone. There was the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And all of these are listed in Leviticus chapter 23. It's really called the Holy Day chapter. And in the podcast that we did, I answered the question of how Pentecost is actually tied into the spring festival or the early rain part of it. It's basically because, and in Scripture, especially in Deuteronomy and Exodus, it says three times in a year all your males should present yourself to the Lord at these different festivals. One was the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks or the Pentecost, and then the festival of tabernacles. So you say, well, if it's three there, but then we're trying to tie it into the spring rains and the fall rains or the early and latter rain, like we mentioned, the Lord will come to us as the early and latter rain. How does Pentecost tie in? It ties in with the counting of the Omer. And the Omer was something that was a quantity of manna that was told to the Israelites they were supposed to collect in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. The manna came down from heaven, it was the bread from heaven, and they were supposed to collect an Omer, which was about 2 quarts dry, so that they could use that for their food. And this was the period of time in Israel, agriculturally, the barley, which we talked about, the barley was what came up early, and the wave sheave offering, which represented Christ between the days of unleavened bread in that holy day period, was the barley sheaf. They were waiting for the wheat to mature, and that was at Pentecost. So when you're waiting for the wheat to mature, I tied that into Romans chapter 8, where we talked about all creation groaning and waiting for the redemption of our body. That's the wheat being mature. And in Pentecost, they were supposed to wave 2 wave loaves of leavened bread. And one of the points that I want to make when we're talking about now the reconciliation process and atonement, because a lot of people confuse this, and they think that Christ had sin laid upon him. He carried our sin. He bore our sin in the fact that he became sin. Well, when you take a look at the offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, there are certain things that happened where you had to place your hand upon the offering. And everybody assumes that there's a confession of your sins so that the sins are transferred to that animal. And then the animal's innocence is transferred to you in an exchange kind of thing, a substitution. And I made the statement last night that that's not what happens, that the offering has to remain blemish-free. Christ had to remain blemish-free. And when he came into Jerusalem, he was inspected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Everybody was taking a look to see if they could find any blemish. They could find any imperfection. He was showing himself to be that perfect offering. And that's what they had to do as the Israelites came out of Egypt. Before they did that, they were supposed to take a lamb into their house on the 10th day of the first month, and they were supposed to examine it for 4 days before they would sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. So it's the same kind of thing. They were looking for blemish because the offerings were supposed to be blemish-free. They had to be without any kind of spot, wrinkle, imperfection. And if you take a look at the book of Malachi, Malachi, the priests were being reprimanded by God because they were using the lame. They were offering sacrifices that were not blemish-free. And it was something that God did not accept. And so he was not going to accept a blemished offering. When we take a look at the idea of unleavened bread is the only offering, the second one in Leviticus chapter 2, that has no hands laid upon it. It's unleavened. It's naturally without sin. I talked about leaven last year when we were here. So that's the idea of the wave offering and how you get Pentecost into it. You had to count 50 days. They called it counting the Omer. And during that period of time, on the 40th day of that Omer count, was when Christ was ascended to heaven. And the disciples were there asking him if at this time you would renew the kingdom to Israel. And then he ascended up into heaven in the clouds with the angels. And they said, why do you stand here looking for him? Christ will return the same way that you saw him go. So there's a lot to the Omer period, but it's waiting for that wheat to mature at Pentecost that is represented by that idea of how Pentecost is then tied into the spring or the early rain. Another interesting part when you take a look at what was going on in the book of Ruth with Boaz becoming the kinsman redeemer. I had mentioned this in some of our studies, how the redeemer, the property was supposed to stay with the family. Well, Naomi had two sons that married daughters that were Gentiles, and their sons died, so Naomi was going to be without her property. And Boaz, then the next of kin, married Ruth, which actually brought the property back. He redeemed property, purchased back, and we talked about redemption last night. He purchased back that property so that it stayed within the family. And he carried on that family name for Naomi. And that we know that Boaz then was great-grandfather of King David. So this lineage continued. Today, I want to talk about reconciliation. And Rick and I were talking just recently before I spoke here now that when we grew up, we used to have something called S&H green stamps. I don't know if anyone's familiar with those.
Yeah.
It's like a coupon. You had stamps whenever you purchased something, you put it. And my grandmother used to do this, and you'd get stamps, and you'd have a book, and you'd paste all these stamps in there, and when you had enough stamps, you could turn it in for something that you wanted. Could be whatever.
A toaster.
Toaster, exactly. Could be any item that they had in their catalog. Well, this is the same idea with redemption. Christ, it said in John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't just for the Israelites. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the world. So everybody has been given a coupon. Everybody has a book of green stamps. But not everybody turns it in. Not everybody redeems that coupon book for something that would bring them back into that relationship with God. And that bringing back into that unity with God is what reconciliation is about. So I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. I have it somewhere. I wanted to read it from from the Universal Version, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 21. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Messiah controls us. Since we have concluded this, that Messiah died for everyone, therefore all have died. And he died for everyone so that the living ones may live no more to themselves, but to the one having died for them and having been raised." Now this is the idea of being reconciled, as he's going to go on. "So as we now know no one according to the flesh, but even if we have known Messiah according to the flesh, we know him no longer that way." What we are doing is we're saying, we take a look at humanity and we know man after the flesh, but we're not supposed to look at man after the flesh now. We're supposed to look at them after the potential for what they should have. Because all of man has that coupon book. All of mankind has been given that. And we're not supposed to look at them in that way. We're supposed to look at them as their potential that they have if they redeem that coupon book for that relationship with Christ that they're supposed to have. Because Christ died for all. Verse 17, "So anyone who is in Messiah is a new creation," and that's what we are. And Paul talks about that many times. "The archaic has passed away. Look, all becomes new. And all things are from Elohim, from God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Messiah and has given us the ministry of conciliation." So I said yesterday that the conciliation is the redemption. He has given to us, because we're fully reconciled, he has given us this idea that we are supposed to then tell other people about the conciliation, the redemption that's available. That they are no longer after the flesh, but after the potential of what God has already given to them. They just don't know it. We are to tell how Elohim was in Messiah conciliating a world to himself. He was paying that price that I said yesterday. He was paying the price. He was in Christ paying the price to reconcile the world to himself. But conciliation was the first process. That was redemption. "Not charging men's transgressions to their account, and that he has entrusted to us communication of this conciliation." This is where we're supposed to communicate this conciliation, this redemption. He wasn't charging their transgressions to their account, because remember what I said was, he paid the price. He paid the price for our transgressions. Our transgression earned us what? The penalty of death. So he didn't take upon himself our transgressions. He took upon himself, he bore the penalty for our transgressions. And that's the idea. He was still a blemish-free offering in doing that. Verse 20, "Now then, we are missionaries for Messiah, as though Elohim were making his plea through us. Our lives should be that walking billboard. We plead with you on Messiah's behalf, be conciliated to Elohim." Be conciliated to Elohim. So even though Paul was talking to this congregation, he was telling them that they needed to fully understand their position in Christ, that they have been redeemed, that they are no longer to live after the flesh, but they are to live after a new way of life. And then in verse 21, "For the one who did not know sin," that's Christ, "on our behalf, he," God, "did make into a sin offering. So we then are becoming the righteousness of Elohim in him." This is where people in King James and many translations have it, that he made him to be sin so that we could be a sin, or a so that we could become the righteousness of him, of God in him. And this is the idea that I've been trying to talk about, that Christ did not become sin. He did not have sin placed upon him. He had the responsibility to die for our sin. There's a big difference there, and I hope everybody understands that. I want to take a look at Genesis chapter 3, because in talking about the fall, the latter rain, the fall holy days, they consist of four holy days. And even though unleavened bread had the first and last day were holy days or holy convocations, they were not supposed to do any work. They were supposed to bring offerings and things like that. And it mentions tabernacles as being one of the seasons that we should celebrate, or that Israel was supposed to celebrate in the law. Tabernacles has a period of 7 days, but the last day of tabernacles is not a holy day. The first day is, and then 7 days later, it just ends. Then there's the eighth day, which is holy day, and it's a total separate celebration. It's a total separate holy day that most of Christianity, even the Jews, they don't really consider it as a separate holy day. And we talked last night about the eighth day being a day of resurrection, a day of new birth, a day of new life. And we can talk a little bit about that, but I wanted to start over here in Genesis chapter 3, because this really is where it all began. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" We're talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, and the two trees that were there. And, well, we shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we'll surely die. And that's one of the first lies. And that's the thing, that if we don't get that correct, we can really get all the rest of Scripture messed up. But it was a lie. "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So there's the lie, and it's perpetuated. And then we went on through in here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a desire to make one wise. There's the three temptations that Christ was tempted with in the wilderness. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The good for food, the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. And then desire to make one wise, that's the pride of life. So these three temptations that Satan or the serpent used in the garden were the same ones that he's used all through. And you could follow them through in Romans chapter 1 as well. It's the same thing, the same three things that he does all the time. "So she took thereof and did eat, and gave to her husband also with her, and he did eat." So now you go through this, and after they did this, and they broke God's command not to eat of it, down in verse 12, after God had found them, he said, "Did you eat of the tree that I have commanded you not to eat of?" And verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman that you gave to me, with me, she gave to me, and I did eat.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" So what he's doing is he's trying to get to the bottom of what's going on here. Who's responsible for this? Adam, did you do this? Well, it was the woman. Eve, did you do this? No, it was the serpent. So he's asking, "What is this that you've done?" Then you get to verse 14. And God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." He didn't ask him if he did it. He knew who did it. "Because you've done this, you are cursed above all cattle and all beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So he's placing the blame upon the head of the individual that really should be handling the responsibility for what happened, and that's the serpent. Then an interesting thing takes place. Down in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So what is that? What really is taking place there to make coats of skin for them? If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 1, God was performing a sacrifice for them. Leviticus chapter 1. Verse 3. This is the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice. And if his offering be a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And here's verse 4. It says, put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's the idea. They put his hand on the offering, but what he was doing in this idea was he was identifying this offering to be for him in his stead, to take his place, to pay the penalty for whatever it was. Burnt offerings were sweet savor offerings, though, so there's a different story taking place here. Verse 5, you shall kill the bullock before the Lord, because a bullock was the most expensive of the offerings. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar and about the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall, verse 6, he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. So, what does flay mean? Flay means to remove the skin of the offering. And the skin of the offering was for the priest. The priest, when we go back into Genesis, was supposed to be Adam. The offering that was performed by God was a burnt offering, and he made the skins from the offering into coats for Adam and Eve, to cover them. There's a covering as well. We're going to talk about covering because that's what atonement is. Atonement is a covering. The blood covers the mercy seat. There's so much to it. But I wanted to specify that that offering was a burnt offering. And you see burnt offering being used all the way through Genesis. It was the first offering. Noah came off the ark. What's the first thing he did? It says that he made burnt offerings. He built an altar and made burnt offerings to the Lord to thank him for what he's done. What was the offering that Abraham was supposed to do for his son Isaac to God? Chapter 22, Genesis. You can read through it later. It was a burnt offering. What was he supposed to do with Isaac? He was supposed to kill him, take his skin from him, and burn him. A complete offering. The burnt offering means that it's an offering that's totally devoted to God. And yet Abraham was willing to follow through that because he said in Hebrews, it says he believed that God was able to even raise him from the dead to bring him into that position. Because God had promised Abraham that his lineage, his offspring, would be through Isaac. So it's a typology of Abraham being a type of God the Father and Christ being a type of Isaac, so that you have this analogy going through. And that's why we look at it and say, when Christ went to the cross, even in, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God the Father was in Christ redeeming the world to himself through that sacrifice. He was right there. Abraham was right there performing that sacrifice of his son. He did not leave him. He did not forsake him. He was right there. He followed through and he made sure everything was taking place the way it should have been. One of the other interesting parts about what happened in Genesis, and I think everybody's familiar with this, Genesis 3, was when God pronounced this curse upon the serpent. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, if you turn over to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17, I don't want to go through too much of the story. It's all about the story of David and Goliath, and David slew Goliath, and then he did it with a stone and a sling. But there's one thing that he did in verse 48. Now let's read on a little further. In verse 49 it says, the stone sunk into the forehead of Goliath and he fell upon his face to the earth. He bowed down, so he was upon his face to the earth. And this is very similar of what happened with the ark being taken by the Philistines, and Dagon was then on his face before the ark, their god. Dagon, the statue, was before the face of the ark, on his face before the ark. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in his hand of David. So he ran and took the sword of the Philistine and he cut off his head. Now, it goes on in verse 54, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Why would he take the head of Goliath to Jerusalem? Anyone have an idea? The heads of their enemies were used as a trophy. And that's why a lot of troops that would come in and conquer a land, they would cut the heads off of the individuals and they'd put them on stakes outside the city so that they would be a warning sign to other people that they had conquered this land. They were a trophy. But I believe it's over in John chapter 20. I don't have it. Oh, there it is. John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 17. Verse 16. Then delivered he him before, therefore unto him to be crucified. This is talking about Christ and his crucifixion. They took Jesus and led him away. In verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth to a place called the place of the skull, which is in the Hebrew tongue called Golgotha, and they crucified him there. There's Golgotha. Goliath of Gath. That's where his skull was. What was it called, the place of the skull? Whose skull was it? It was Goliath's skull. It was placed right there. Why did David do that? Because it was not only a symbol that David, as a type of Christ, was going to conquer the serpent. It was also foreshadowing the time when Christ was going to be crucified at the place where David buried his head in Jerusalem, at the place of the skull called Golgotha. So this is how God showed that he conquered Satan by, you bruised his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And he did crush the head of the serpent, as not only in typology what David did, but with what Christ certainly did at the cross, paying that price for all mankind, and then placing, as God did, he placed the responsibility upon Satan. In Leviticus chapter 16, and I don't have time to read through all of this, but I want to highlight some of it, because I said yesterday, when we talk about the early rain, the the day or the sacrifice, the thing that we remember most about the early rain and the redemption for all mankind is the Passover. And the Passover was one that the blood being placed on the door, the Passover was when the death angel came and passed over those homes that had the blood. So the analogy goes that you have this coupon. You have placed it upon your door, and therefore death is going to pass over you. You're not going to be affected by that because Christ has paid the penalty for that. He has paid that death price for you, and you are being shown, you are showing the death angel that because you have placed his blood upon that doorpost. You have redeemed your coupon. You have now purchased for yourself that item, whatever it might be, that toaster, and you take possession of that toaster. You are united with that toaster. You are at one with that toaster because you had a coupon that you used. And this is what we're supposed to be telling other people. You all have a coupon. You all have a coupon. You need to use it. You need to realize what God has done for you. Leviticus chapter 16. The holy day that really is the one that makes the most sense for the latter rain. The reconciliation. This is the point where in the fall holy days, the reconciliation of the world then is now going to be starting to take place because Christ came as the early rain and died, and he had offered that redemption. Now, in the latter rain, in the fall holy days, is going to return again. Remember in Hosea 6, it said, the Lord will come to us as the former and latter rain. So he's come as the former rain already. The latter rain is still prophetic. It still has to happen. But when he returns, that's when the reconciliation, that's when the at-one with all humanity will take place. There's a process that takes place in that. But the one holy day that epitomizes that the most, the offering that is for that, that epitomizes that most, is the sin offering, which takes place on the Day of Atonement. The burnt offering is symbolic of Passover. Sin offering is symbolic of atonement. Atonement is Yom Kippur. Kippur is also a term in Hebrew, kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, kafar. And in Noah building the ark, he was told to cover it inside and out with pitch, to pitch it with pitch, to cover it with a covering is really what it was saying. Symbolic of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, which was made of gopher wood, covered within and without with gold. Now, wood is symbolic of man, and gold is symbolic of God, deity. So the whole Ark was covered completely with gold. You couldn't see man anymore. And in the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctum, the only thing that was in there was the ark. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was made out of solid gold. And I think we went through the math one time to try to figure out how much it weighed. But it was very heavy. Solid gold was probably an inch and a half thick and a 2-foot by 3-foot section. And it also had cherubim on top of it. All solid gold. And on top of that mercy seat was where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would walk into that Holy of Holies and place the blood of the sacrificed lamb or goat for the Lord onto that mercy seat. And that's what Leviticus chapter 16 is all about. And I'll just highlight some of this. Leviticus 16 verse 3, it says, "For to Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And in verse 6, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house." And then he was to offer this atonement upon all of the accoutrements of the tabernacle because of the sins that had taken place all through the year. This is only once a year that this offering of atonement would take place, and it was a sin offering. And in Hebrews, you can read about this because it talks about entering into a tabernacle not made with hands. And Christ, when he said to Mary in the garden, "Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended," he had not yet gone up to go into that tabernacle in the heavenlies and offer his blood upon the throne of God in the heavenlies. Remember, Moses was told to make the tabernacle in the wilderness exactly after the pattern that he was shown in the heavenlies. It's the same thing. It's the same design. So Aaron had to do that for himself first. But in Hebrews it talks about we don't have a high priest that has to offer for himself. He was sin-free. So he could go into the throne of God and present himself there. Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself first before he could perform the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement properly. Okay. Now they had to take two goats. One goat was for the Lord. One goat was for, it's called the Azazel. In verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat for the Lord," or goat which upon the Lord's lot. What they did was they took two goats. Two goats were male, the first year, blemish-free. They looked identical. Couldn't tell them apart. There's a lot of similarities and analogies that we could talk about with Christ being brought before the people, and Barabbas was there. If you take a look at Barabbas' name, Bar is son, Abba is father. So Barabbas' name means son of the father, and Christ was really son of the father. So these two goats, these two individuals are brought before the people, just like here, and they were trying to say, which one, you know, do you want to live? Which one is going to be alive? Which one do you want me to let go? And that's what happens on the Day of Atonement as you follow the story through. The lot for the Lord's goat was sacrificed. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat was presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go as a scapegoat in the wilderness. So the scapegoat, a lot of people think that the scapegoat was something that was Christ not only represented the goat for the Lord, but also the scapegoat, because they're taking and they're putting the sins of the people on the head of the scapegoat. But if you go back to Genesis 3, that's where God told Satan, because you have done this, he was the one responsible. Satan, or the serpent, is the Azazel. He's the scapegoat. He's the one that is going to have the sins of the people placed upon him. But an atonement was also made for him. Blood was also placed upon him. He was also covered, as well as the people. And then he was let go. And then, I don't want to take the time to read through too much of this. But in verse 15 says, "Then you shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood that you did with the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat." In the mercy seat, in Romans, it talks about a propitiation. Propitiation is a totally satisfying sacrifice. And that's what Christ was doing, not only with his offering himself as the burnt offering, but he supplied the offerings. He fulfilled all five of the offerings in Leviticus. In the first five chapters, you go through all the different offerings. He supplied the sacrifice which was sufficient for all five of them, not only in his life, in living in a life that was totally devoted to God, but offering himself up as a burnt offering and also a sin offering for the people. But the sin, one last point I want to make about this is that the idea of this transfer, because the hand of the priest was laid upon the goat and he was then sacrificed and his blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. So a lot of people already make assumption that there's this transference, that the sins were placed upon this goat. And once again, the goat could not have been loaded with blemish, nor could Christ. And this idea of placing your hands on someone, you can go through scripture. One that I like to use the most is when Moses was about to, when they were about to enter into the promised land, and they were standing there, and he took his hands and identified Joshua as the one that was supposed to take over for him. He placed his hand upon Joshua. Was there any transfer of a spirit to Joshua? Was there anything that was released from Joshua back to Moses? No. All he was doing was identifying Joshua as the one in front of all of the congregation to be the one that was supposed to be the leader that they would now look to. He wasn't transferring anything to him. You take a look at what happened in the New Testament. They needed people to wait on tables, or an elder or a deacon or somebody is ordained. Does anything happen to that individual? No, they lay their hands upon him. They pray about it, but he is the individual that in front of the people is identified to be the one to serve in this capacity. And this is the idea of laying on of hands, even with the sacrifice. It's something that I think you have to kind of get in your mind. And get away from this idea that sin was placed upon Christ. The responsibility for our sin was placed upon Christ. What was that responsibility? It was the responsibility that we have accrued the death penalty. And he paid that with going to the cross for all mankind. And that's how he then becomes the vehicle by which we are united at one with God. So that's the reconciliation process. If anybody has anything they'd like to... Yes, Ted?
One. Go ahead.
Oh, well, I was just going to say, there's going to be a future exodus, right?
A future exodus of who?
Well, let me read Jeremiah 23 for you here. Lo, days are coming, verse 5, declareth Yahweh, verse 7. Lo, therefore, days are coming, declareth Yahweh, when it shall not be said any more, as Yahweh liveth, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh liveth, who hath brought up those who brought in the seed of the house of Israel, the land of the north, and all the lands whither I have driven them, and they shall remain upon their own soil. So there's like a future exodus that's going to be so great that they don't even talk about the one out of Egypt anymore. They'll be talking about this one.
Yes, and I believe that's when the new covenant takes place.
Yeah. That's when maybe. But we don't. It doesn't say anything about any covenant here.
Not yet. It talks about the new covenant in Jeremiah.
But we do know there is a future deliverance out of the lands of the north. And whenever that happens, it's yet future.
That is yet future. Yeah, those things have not taken place.
So there's coming a day in which they'll no longer. In fact, there's another, I think 3:16 of Jeremiah says that no longer will they have the Ark of the Covenant. I think 3:16 of Jeremiah. This is another interesting verse. It says, and it shall come to pass when you shall be multiplied, become fruitful in the land. In those days declareth Yahweh, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. Neither shall it come up on the heart, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall it be made any more. So there's coming a time when there will be no Ark of the Covenant, according to the prophecy in Jeremiah 3. So just kind of some interesting, just something I thought.
Well, in Zechariah, they talk about the fact that they will recognize him whom they pierced.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
They will then understand the redemption that has been made available for them. Mm-hmm. And once they have received that.
Yeah, that's at the second coming. Yeah.
But there's a process that happens prior to that. Like you said, they have to.
Yeah, there's got to be a lot of things go on before that. They've got to rebuild the temple. And that, they're a long ways from that yet.
Yeah, exactly. But this idea of once they recognize him whom they've pierced, mm-hmm. then there's really no need for all of these offerings.
Yeah.
They realize he's the one that was their Messiah, that they should have been paying attention to.
Although Ezekiel 40 through 48 does describe a temple with offerings and everything.
Yes. There's a lot to it that I think, like I said, with this idea of the last great day, this day of resurrection, this day of whatever.
The last great day was probably typical of the new heavens and new earth.
Exactly.
The great white throne.
But in the new heavens and new earth, you also have a process by which you have people that are outside of the city.
Exactly.
That are still whoremongers and fornicators.
Yeah.
And
they're still going through their
lake
of fire
be...
experience, and they're being purified and slowly brought in till they, so they can wash their robes in the water and take the tree of life and come in. And so there's a call going forth all through the book of Revelation at the end. The bride and the spirit say, come, let he who is athirst come.
Right.
You know, so there's a, yeah, there's a constant, it actually, the book of Revelation ends on an up note. You know, there's a constant calling for repentance.
Yeah, the book of Revelation is interesting because you have in Genesis, you have the tree of life, and in Revelation 21, I believe it is, you have the tree of life again.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes back, and if we were to use the tree of life as an analogy to say it's really the cross of Christ, it's the log of life. The cross of Christ is what brings us the ability to have life. So the tree of life was available. There's a lot to it. I wanted to say that the tree of life was something that Adam was supposed to be partaker of because he was supposed to be Christ. He was the first Adam. But he chose the other tree. So anyhow, the tree of life then.
Well, I think probably after they had, there'd been a time in which all mankind would have access to the tree of life had they gone a different direction.
Correct.
Yeah.
Correct. Didn't happen that way. Nope, so they blocked the way to
God,
the tree of life.
God so seamlessly has plan B, C, and D that it looks like it was planned that way all along, even though it wasn't planned that way all along. But he's able to, in other words, he's able to make it look like, in other words, God doesn't ever fumble. He just moves to the next stage that needs to be done. He has a solution. Whatever man does, God's always got a solution for it and tracks it to that point.
He's not surprised by our actions.
Yeah, this goes back to just a statement that you made that might have been startling to some, and maybe not. But you made a statement that if God that God did not forsake him. Now, there's probably everybody in this room that knows what Christ said on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I thought just briefly. Maybe we could just look at that. Because I don't believe that God forsook him either. I'm agreeing with you, but some in this room might be just familiar with what Christ said. So that doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction, you know, unless we can explain why Christ said what he did on the cross. Do you have anything about that or anybody else? It doesn't have to be just you, John. It could be anybody.
No,
I thought at least bring that up.
Maybe Rick or Bill could chime in here.
In
Bill?
2 Corinthians 5, we read that God was in Christ,
mm-hmm.
reconciling the world unto himself. So if he's in Christ, he's not forsaken him, he's in him. And then John makes reference that the Father can never forsake the Son. And again, if the Father can never forsake the Son, the better question would be, what is Jesus trying to convey with those words?
Exactly.
And if you go to Psalm 22, which it's a quotation of, it begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it concludes with the ending words, it is finished.
Right.
And what he's taking you through is the crucifixion and the events that were transpiring as Christ is on the cross battling the forces of Satan, so to speak, and his minions. And it's to draw attention to what's taking place there.
Yeah, they would read that and they would see it says, they cast lots for my garment. And they said, wait, this is going on right. And
exactly.
So then they would know, hey, this is actually, he's citing, it's like we use a song. They didn't call it Psalm 22. They called it Eli Lama Sabachthani.
Right.
Every song has a title that's usually part of the song. And that's how they
and
said
that's what
that.
It was calling them
yeah.
to, so that they would
know those scriptures.
That's right.
And most of them knew those scriptures by heart.
They did.
Yeah, you start off with a few lines of a poem, and you can say the rest of it.
Yep.
So in a way, he was consoling those that were seeing him, what he's going through there, because that psalm ends in victory.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah.
There's another whole dimension to this, though, that, as you say, he was consoling his own followers. They had no idea what was going on there. Although they should have known this psalm, they did not. And what's the proof of that? It's all written out in Luke 18, 34. Let's start in 32. 31. Then he took them to the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. In verse 34, they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And in fact, in another incident, Peter attempted to thwart Jesus' plan to go to the cross. It's not going to happen on my watch. Jesus responds to him, Get behind me, Satan. They did not want to see him do that. They had no idea. And even after that, they continued to look at the cross and that horrible death as a shame and a blight on Israel. And although it was, now it was going to be turned into the most glorious moment for all our salvations.
Yeah, even the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he had to show them all through the law and the prophets that he was going to suffer.
And they still didn't get it until he broke bread.
Right. But yeah, so I do believe the Lord was bringing their attention to Psalm 22, though, as what was going on. Even though they weren't getting it, that's still what he was doing.
It was shorthand. Not that he was so dehydrated, he could barely speak. And it says about the roaring. And another aspect of this, too, talk about the love of God the Father, this loving, doting Father. In Psalm 18, it depicts exactly what he did to mitigate the suffering, at least a little bit, by bringing a cloud, an intense darkness down that could be felt, so that the stinging, biting, blood-sucking insects that would have been after Christ and the who knows what, they would have gone after his eyes. And it says that birds of prey in other secular accounts of crucifixions would attempt to begin eating the body before they were dead, because they were in such a state. So Jesus is speaking in that verse that says about, why have you forsaken me? A shorthand message, which is quite a bit of a few verses, as Bill was pointing out, to get the message across, except for their, as you said, consolation.
Okay. Yeah, I thought somebody might just, wait a minute. Didn't Christ say he was forsaken?
That's true.
I thought I'd just bring that up.
One other quick point on that was when I talked about the burnt offering being flayed. And, you know, we watch movies and you see these things about Christ's crucifixion, and it just looks like he has a crown of thorns on his head. There's some blood and, you know, some nail holes and stuff like that. But the Roman flogging was the removal of the skin. Christ was beaten and flogged so bad that he was the burnt offering. He was that Passover offering. He was opened up and so weak, like Rick had just said, to the point where his skin was... In Psalm 22, I believe it says, all my bones, I can see all my bones. So this is the length and the degree to which our Savior has gone through for all mankind.
But no broken bones.
No broken bones. You could see them, but they weren't broken. So, yeah, it really does make you wonder.
Yeah.
Anyhow.
Thanks, John. Thank you. Okay, everybody, we're on our own till 2 o'clock. When we come back at 2, then we have Rick Farwell first. So lunch on your own, and then the meal, if you want, later in the day.